Please turn also to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. We're at the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Let me begin reading from verse 5 through verse 15. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. May we go to our God together in prayer, that we might ask for his blessings upon the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your instruction on prayer. And Father, we pray that we would be those who ask you to turn us away from temptation. We acknowledge, Father, our own weakness, that we have no boast in ourselves. Instead, our boast is in Christ. Father, we acknowledge that we are prone to fall and that we are not those who can stand up well to temptation. Father, we pray that you would guard us from the lies of the devil, that you would guard us from the ways of the world, and that you would guard us from the weakness of our own flesh. Father, we pray in thanks that when we do sin, not if, but when, that we have in Jesus Christ the perfect Savior, that he is the one who bore all of the penalties of the law when he died on the cross, that he died on behalf of sinners. We thank you for his perfect sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son and his perfect righteousness that's credited to us by faith. Help us, Father, to believe these promises, to embrace them, to live by them, to trust in them. And Father, we pray that even in this life, in the difficulties of life, that we would take joy in following after you. We ask, Father, that if any are here who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work. Father, we pray that you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would humble your servants. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. For the aged, for those who are advanced in years, a common warning that you will hear is that the aged ought to be careful about falling. That falling, breaking a hip, generally leads to a significant decline that people who are aged may never recover from. So we talk about how there are consequences. So a person, if is not mindful, right, even in the fall season, the things to watch out for would be the leaves on the ground. So the leaves, rain comes, and as the temperature drops, that wet leaf, those wet leaves form like an ice layer, and that is easily resulting in a fall. So they tell you to clean up your leaves. Then inside the house, there's warnings about wearing rubber-soled shoes on carpets. If you wear rubber-soled shoes on carpets, that they tend to stick onto the carpet, and then you fall over. And then you have a broken hip. And the broken hip puts you in bed. You're bedridden. And then from there, there's difficulty in recovering, and life soon comes to an end. You realize that the physical life is pretty obvious. But do you see that in the spiritual life, a fall, a spiritual fall, a moral fall, can result in very much the same thing? You think about people that you have known who were faithful in the church. And even the strongest tree is taken down with an axe that's much smaller than the tree just by the number of hacks against that tree. So also, perhaps you've known people who were stalwarts in the faith, who were faithful to the Lord. But there was that little something that started to get them. And that little something opened up some kind of a gaping hole, and that led to a great fall. And he or she brought many with them. You realize that none of us are immune to a spiritual fall. Perhaps you're thinking, well, Frank, you're wrong, because once saved, always saved. That is true. But we do not know who are elect. There are many who profess faith in Christ, many who claim to be followers of Christ, and we cannot know that they are elect. What we do know is that the Scriptures warn us that he who was with us will continue with us. And he who is no longer with us only proves that they never were with us. And that everyone should be concerned about spiritual falls and temptation, that we should be prayerful for ourselves regarding it, and also for those who are around us. Even as we consider this passage, this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is presented as the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, as the Messiah of Israel. And that as Israel's Messiah, when he comes and he speaks about, let me tell you about the law, he's telling you about the law that he himself gave. Because Jesus is the law. That we cannot think of it as the law of Moses. Moses was merely the hand that passed the tablets off to Israel. Jesus is the giver of the law. And when he interprets the law, the interpretation that he gives as the lawgiver must be perfect. It's in no way flawed. And when he talks about prayer, this prayer is so simple. It's so simple. Six petitions. We'll begin with the opening, right? We have the preface, addressing the Father. Six petitions, and then a conclusion. And the simplicity of it is so clear for us. The things that are asked for, the petitions, the types of things that are asked for, all of our petitions, all of the things that we ought to pray for are summarized in those petitions. And as we come to the sixth petition today, we're starting to wrap up the Lord's Prayer. This is what we see. In the Lord's Prayer, sixth petition, you confess the danger of sin, your weakness to falling, and God's great protection. In the Lord's Prayer, sixth petition, you confess the danger of sin, your weakness to falling, and God's great protection. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is God's protection from temptation. And second, God's deliverance from sin. First point, God's protection from temptation. In verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. Here we think about this petition as it relates to the other petitions. The first three talked about relate directly to God. And the second set of three relate to our dealings with men. Here we have in the fourth petition relates to our bodies. It relates to our daily bread. And it's not just bread. Perhaps some of you from other continents that your favorite form of sustenance is not wheat or barley, but rather some kind of grain like rice. So it's all the things that we need for our physical lives. That's what the fourth petition relates to. And then the remaining two, the fifth and the sixth, relate to our souls. So the three petitions made regarding man, the first is about our physical lives, or the fourth is about the physical lives, and the fifth and the sixth relate to our spiritual lives. So the fifth petition that we looked at last week, when you sin, ask for forgiveness. When others sin against you, don't hold a grudge, but be willing to forgive. So that's the fifth petition. When you sin, ask for forgiveness. When others sin against you, don't hold a grudge. Be willing to forgive them. Let God be in the revenge business. Let you not be in the revenge business. And we have in the sixth petition. So that's the fifth petition talks about the past. When you've sinned, then ask for forgiveness. Be willing to forgive others. The sixth petition talks about the future. So the fifth petition talks about the past. Sixth petition talks about the future. Not only sin, but what leads people to sin. What tempts people to sin. So it's speaking about the future. Now we ask, who seeks protection from temptation? The true believer is one who seeks protection by God from temptation and flees from it. He or she is one who knows that danger. He knows the danger of sin. He knows that there is such a thing as a slippery slope. He knows that there's such a thing as a slippery slope. I don't know how many of you have walked on ice before. It's not something that we should be, haphazard about. There was an incident where there was ice in my driveway. I kid you not. My wife was walking on it in a very soft step. She was taking like 2 or 3 inch steps, with her knees slightly bent. And a good friend of ours was laughing at her, saying, "What are you doing?" And then he just kind of walked normally, and he slipped and fell on his rear end and hit the back of his head. And at that point, we were shocked. We nearly slipped over trying to get to him. But here, he was looking at someone saying, "Well, what's your problem?" Right? There's nothing wrong with this. And obviously, he wasn't a Minnesotan. But here, he wasn't injured. There was no injury, no serious injury, because he was laughing about it. But here, you realize that when we think about falling, we think about slipping, knowing the danger, you realize that as we see others, that we ought to learn, wow, slipping on ice is rather easy. Just imagine some slight grade. So if you have ice and it's flat, reliable to slip. Now, if you have a slight grade, just a few percent, right, then you're going to be sliding down that slope. So the true believer is one who is seeking protection from God. He's asking God to protect him. Because the true believer realizes what's at stake. There's great things at stake. His soul, your soul. In contrast, we have the unbeliever or the hypocrite. The unbeliever loves his sin more than God, and so does the hypocrite. So they run towards temptation. They revel in it. So there's only two kinds of people. The true believer runs away from temptation, prays that God would guard him because he knows that he's weak. And then the unbeliever is one who's running towards it, trying to enjoy it. So you ask, why are you in need of protection from temptation by God? That you and I must all have the simple and candid admission of your own weakness to temptation. And as the hymn describes, your proneness to wander. Your proneness to wander. So it requires that you and I have a right understanding of what spiritual maturity is. Spiritual maturity is not becoming immune to temptation. No. Spiritual maturity is also not becoming battle-hardened such that you're not as easily tempted. Perhaps some truth to that, but don't think that that's how it works. Rather, maturity is coming to realize your own frailty, your own spiritual weakness, and then saying, whenever I see temptation, I'm going to
turn tail and hot foot the other way because I realize how quickly, how easily I can fall. Maturity is recognizing those temptations and saying, I want nowhere. I don't want to be nowhere close to it. You think about that nursery rhyme, Jack be nimble, Jack be quick. Jack jumped over the candlestick. And in some ways, people think about temptation in that way. Let me try to jump over this thing. And the end result is that someone gets their pants burnt or something worse. And that men think that it's cool. Let's try to push the edge, push the envelope. But the mature are those, why are you trying to scoop coals into your lap? Turn away from those things. Steer far clear from those things. How often have you heard people say this? Trust me, I know what I'm doing. I'm fully in control. Meaning that the fool is one when someone is trying to give him a warning. He thinks that the person who's giving him the warning, there's nothing to be warned about. Hey, listen, I'm entirely in control here. It's like the guy who starts drinking and he gets through almost the full bottle of Jack Daniels, right? Or Jose Cuervo or whoever it is that he's saying, I don't have a drinking problem, right? I drink, I get drunk, I fall down, no problem, right? I don't have a problem. And everyone knows that there's a problem but him. Everyone knows there's a problem but him. Everyone around him is telling him he has a problem, and he says, everyone else is wrong. Do you ever hear that? Where everyone is telling you, loves you, everyone who loves the Lord is warning you, giving you warning, saying, hey, we're concerned here. But then you're saying, hey, all around you, you guys are all wrong. I'm the only one who's right. What do we call that? The scriptures call that person a fool. Calls that person a fool. So this matter of maturity, this matter of a candid admission of your own weakness, my own weakness, this is the point in which many people fall. They fall just like Samson. Remember the story about Samson, Judges 16. He's toying with this woman, Delilah, who's told him, she's asked him, please tell us the secret to your strength so that we may bind you to afflict you. What? I mean, it's not as if she's asking, hey, I want to know the secret of your strength so that other people can do that too and become strong also. No, she's told him her goal. She wants to afflict him. And he tells all these lies, and she keeps pestering him, and finally he tells her the true secret. Cut my hair, and I'll be like any other man. And after his hair was cut, she says, the Philistines are upon you. And then he makes this statement, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. Not realizing that the strength that God gave him left him. He was afflicted, his eyes were gouged out. And so also, you have to realize that you stand not on your own strength. That you stand because God provides you that protection. And this is the point where many fall. They trust in themselves and not in God, not knowing themselves. So we come to this question, God's role or Satan's role in temptation. We think about what the scriptures say. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So here it says God doesn't tempt anyone. But then we have in Genesis 22, when you look at the King James, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and give thee into get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Here, perhaps you're wondering, wait a minute, do we have a contradiction in the scriptures? Anytime we ask that question, the answer should always be no. Right? There's clarity there in the scriptures, and there's never a contradiction. Here, we can say that God does test people. Satan tempts people in order to bind them and then damn them. So Satan's goal when he tempts people is that you would be tripped up, you stumble and fall, and that you would fall from grace, even as he did. God's goal in his testing of you is your sanctification. So when we say that God doesn't tempt anyone, he doesn't tempt anyone so that you might fail and suffer eternal loss, eternal damnation. His goal in testing his people is so that you and I might know what is in our hearts. Now, Scripture talks about how God tests people to know what is in their hearts, but God already knows. He knows everyone's hearts perfectly. He knows God. He knows his people's hearts perfectly. But the first step in sanctification is knowing where you are, knowing what you lack, so that you might grow. So when God does test us, when he tests us and we fail, his goal is that not that that would be the beginning of the end. His goal is that that would be the beginning of our sanctification, the continuation of it, that you and I realize, wow, he who thought he stood should be careful lest he fall, and I fell. So apparently I wasn't as stable, I wasn't as mature, I wasn't as faithful as I once thought. And this is the beginning of change. This is the beginning of growth, is realizing I'm not who I thought I was. This principle came up in that psalm that we read, Psalm 81, verse 7, that God said, "In distress you called, and I delivered you." So this was their release from the bondage of Egypt. That 400 years, they cried out to God in their suffering. You would think God would have answered after a few days. No, he waited 400 years. In his perfect wisdom, he chose to do that. And he said, "I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." So he brought his people out of Egypt. He freed them from slavery. He freed them from bondage. And then, wandering in the wilderness, they wandered because of their unbelief. And they could have asked God for water. Think about 40 years. 40 years that God provided them what they needed. Daily food in the manna that fell from heaven. And they didn't die of thirst. How many hours can they go in the desert without water? Probably not long. They can't go a full day under full sun and moving. So he provided water. What they needed to do was pray and ask God. He would have given it to them. But they were angry. They demanded. That's what happened at Meribah. What came out was what was truly in their hearts. There are three sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we look at the world. What do we refer to when we say the world is a source of temptation? Following the standards of the world, the values, the philosophies of the world, we realize that the standards and values of the world are constantly changing. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word never changes, because he never changes. Colossians 2, verse 8 warns us about the ways of the world. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So your values, your standards, your rules of judgment, it can't be the philosophies of this world, the values of this world, which are based on empty deception. That the flavor of the day, what's here today and gone tomorrow, that we as Christians should not be following those fads. Your cue. This is your cue. Everyone's talking about it. This is the way that everyone else is doing it. So children, if you're asking your parents for something or permission to do something, and your line of reasoning to your parents is everyone else is doing it, then you ought to stop there and ask, you know, this is probably not what I ought to be doing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus gives this warning. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. Everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is also on that path of destruction. Is this where you want to go? The popular way. Is Jesus going to be the popular way? You have to accept that the world's way and Jesus' ways almost never coincide. And you have the flesh. The three sources of temptation in the world, the flesh. Jesus, when he was about to go to his death, Matthew 26, 41, he says to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here Jesus had told his disciples to watch and to pray. And instead, for 1 hour, he had asked them to watch and pray, and they dozed off. These were his disciples. Try to imagine what Jesus is thinking here. What? I'm going to die on your behalf? You guys can't even stay awake for an hour. I told you to pray, and you can't even do that, and I'm going to die for you? Well, obviously the Lord is far more powerful, knowledgeable, and he is the one who transforms hearts. But you realize that these are his disciples, and are we much better than that? Or are you and I actually much worse? And then there's the matter of the devil. The devil, who's referred to as the enemy, he's referred to as the tempter, he's referred to as the slanderer. He's described things that he does. So he's your enemy. He fell from grace. He was the first angel. He was beautiful. He was handsome. And he tried to take the throne of God. He fell from grace. And what he desires, he's malicious, he desires that you as a Christian would lose the very blessings and the privilege that you have. What he lost, he wants you to lose. So since he lost it, he doesn't want anyone else to have it. That's the essence of jealousy. That's the essence of envy. He desires to rob you of your joy in serving Christ. So if he sees you content, happy in your humble position, he doesn't like that. He wants to change that. He wants to put friction between you and Jesus. He wants to put friction between you and any other believer or any other person. He wants to insert himself, cause trouble. Beware of his false promises. Beware of his false promises. False promises are also known as lies. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he warns this. He says, Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and he pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But God pays as he promises. All his payments are made in pure gold. Anytime you think about the ways of this world, the promises of Satan, his deceptions, realize whatever he promises you, what you will get is the exact opposite. Don't ever believe him. Think, dwell on the promises of God. He's going to come to you. You are deserted. God has deserted you. He's never coming back for you. In your suffering, he doesn't care. That's proof that he doesn't love you. And these words are going to come to you time and time again. And what you're going to come back and say is, you know what? Jesus died on the cross in his suffering. And God exalted him to the highest place. That what God did for his son is going to be no different than what God does for any of his children. The way to glory is through the way of the cross. The way to glory is through the way of shame. The way to honor is through the way of humility. There is no shortcut to that. What he wants us to do is to blaspheme God. It was exactly as Job's wife, in Job's suffering, she spoke the very words of Satan. Why don't you curse God and die? So just curse him, blaspheme him, then he's going to lightning bolt you dead. Very strange advice. And Job did not listen to it. We have the three categories of temptation. There's three categories. All the temptations are going to fit into these three convenient little boxes. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you have those three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That Satan's temptations, they're going to come and they're going to fit into these three categories. So lust of the flesh, sensuality, adultery, fornication, sexual perversion. Think about the description in Proverbs about the woman that it talks about how her the path to her home is a downward path. And it says, describes it as the arrow that pierces the liver. That this is a wound that typically people don't die right away. You know, it pierced the liver. You're going to be in great suffering as that arrow bleeds you out. And it says many, there's all kinds of bones and tombstones on the way to her home. And no one ever leaves. You check in, but you never leave. Think about the ways of the world and the way that Satan uses the lust of the flesh. How common that is. Try to buy anything. Try to buy anything, and it seems like that's what they're using to sell it. The lust of the eyes has to do with materialism. To have more. If you want to know a country, a people group that are hardened to the matters of materialism, you just need to look at our country and how many things that we have. And you can tell that here is a people who are consumed by materialism, covetousness, and greed. The matters of worldliness. The matters of worldliness, something as simple as, I need everyone else to know what I think, what I stand for, and what I oppose. Where is that? What is that other than the advent of social media? Who cares what I think? Right? Why do we need to tell everyone else everything that we think about everything? What is that other than some form of a pride or a worldliness? Or that gets to the next one, the boastful pride of life. Self-righteousness. The self-righteousness, comparing ourselves with others. Hey, he's good, I'm better. He has, I have more. Is despising. Pride is despising the warnings of God's word. God has given us warnings in his word. And for us to come by and say, oh, okay, you know what? Those aren't essential things. And those are for people who are weak. After pride comes a fall, is it not? The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But is a wise man who listens to counsel. And God has given us warnings from his word. And that we ought to heed those warnings. That we ought to be humble before others, before the Lord. And we realize that when we boast, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We're setting ourselves up for a fall. Think about the way the devil works. He will always provide you convenient excuses, convenient rationalizations for your sin. Meaning that there will never be a situation where you're saying, except for the work of the Holy Spirit, where there's no other excuses and you're like David and says, I've sinned against God. This is the work of the Spirit. Outside of that, there'll always be, hey, listen, I cheated, I stole, I'm trying to provide for my family. Don't the scriptures say he who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever? I'm just trying to provide for my family. It's justification for stealing, right? There's always, hey, I had to obey this commandment, and so I had to break that one. Don't ever think that God's commandments are set up in that way. You have to break one to obey another. No, let's not think that way. For men, temptation to greed, to want more. Hey, I'm providing for my family. I need to work hard. Think about the common things. Hey, I'm focused on providing for my household, right? Put clothes on their backs. Winter's coming. I need to provide them warm clothes. So to think, you know what? What a father does, he just focuses on providing for their material needs. What about the godly instruction in the home? What about the fine example of a humble servant? What about presumption? Well, we could fall into the path of formalism. So long as we go through the motions, so long as we check off the boxes, doing the right things without the right heart. You see, Satan will push you to that. So long as we go through the motions, the children will turn out fine. My marriage will be fine. You just check these boxes. Very dangerous. For women, so easy for women to be tempted to worry. To worry about everything. To worry about the children. To worry about their future. To worry about your husbands. And to think about all the what ifs. And then there's the matter. The scriptures often warn women about gossip, slander, backbiting. To speak ill of people behind them. For women, they often want to have security. But how much does that comes towards this materialism? They want security, they want provision. And then there's materialism. Are we trusting God? Or are we going to trust in the world to provide for us? What about for young people? For young people, the youth. Just do what you feel. Live for immediate gratification. Living for wanton pleasure. That living for wanton pleasure is death even while you are living. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If there's anything, there's one thing the youth, especially young men, ought to focus on. Titus talks about it, is self-control. Don't live for immediate gratification. Have self-control. Trust in the Lord and His provision. There's a warning here about those who are praying this prayer. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't pray this prayer and then run to temptation. Don't pray this prayer and say, hey, I've already prayed that prayer, and that means God will protect me when I run to the temptation. No, this is mockery. This is mockery of God. We should pray the prayer and then run away from the temptation. And perhaps people can say, hey, only a coward runs. Well, there's certain things we have to acknowledge. There is such a thing that's respectable called a tactical retreat. Meaning that a soldier, a brave soldier, he can still say, you know what? I'm outnumbered here and I'm outsized, I'm outclassed. When you look at Satan and his work and his minions, we ought to say, you know what? Anytime we can hottail and run the other way from Satan, this is the wise thing to do. He outclasses us. He knows our ways. He knows the things that are dangerous for us. I'll put it to you this simply. You think about the people who are closest to you in your life. Your siblings, your spouse, your parents, your children. You could go and ask them, hey, what are the ways that your loved one, what are the ways in which they are tempted? I bet you they will be able to put down on paper all the things that are actually true about you. If this loved one knows that about you, how much more would Satan know those things and be able to exploit them? Your loved ones would want to protect you from those things. They're the ones who want to warn you about those things. Hey, what you're not seeing is this. Watch out for that hole there. Watch out for that pitfall. But Satan is going to throw all those things in front of you and sit back and laugh. So you and I ought to be those who pray this prayer, and that we turn away, hot tail, and run the other direction when we see those temptations. So this is the first point, God's protection from temptation. We have the second point, God's deliverance from sin. But deliver us from evil. Why is it that you and I should be so concerned about temptation? It is that you and I understand the effect of sin on our relationship with God. The effect of sin in our relationship with God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That our sins separate us from God. But you say, we have an advocate, we have Jesus Christ. You do. But you realize that Jesus deals with you in a matter of, you're no longer dealing with God as judge. But you still have a relationship with God as Father. And that though you have a relationship with your earthly father, you sin against him, he's still your father, but it affects your relationship. That should be clear. It affects your trust. It affects the proximity. And the more that you sin against your earthly father, the easier it is to consider him distant, that when you're in need of help, that you won't go to him to help. For help. So also with our Heavenly Father. Our sins separate us from him. And we do not want that. We realize how bad, how dangerous that is. We do not want to flirt with temptation and toy with it. Because you and I know that consequences are dire. You ask, why was Adam hiding in the garden? After he sinned, he was hiding because of his own shame, his own guilt, and that he lost communion with God. The fellowship between him and God was broken by that sin. There were consequences, there are eternal consequences. So you and I should be saying, we should turn and run the other way from temptation because the consequences are dire. Think about the consequences of sin as James describes, James 1:14-15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What is the consequence of sin? Eternal death. It has small beginnings. There's lust in the heart. There's desire. And then giving into that desire results in sin. Continuing in that pattern of sin leads to a habit, and that habit results in death. You see this pattern here, that we could try to say, wait a minute, we have to set up rules. So the dress has to be all the way down to the ankles because we set up all these rules. Well, we don't need to go there. What we have to say is, what about what leads you to sin? You have to know what those limits are. I can't take my rules and apply them to you. We can apply God's rules. We can ask the question, you think our movies are fine? Ask yourself, does it help you in your walk? Our movies might not be good for someone else. But one person can't say, well, you can't do that because I can't do that. Not necessarily true. Small beginnings, though. Small beginnings. When we think about the consequences of sin, one of the worst judgments that God can give a person is He actually gives them what they want. Gives them what they want. We read earlier in Psalm 81, verse 12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. What is the worst judgment God can give someone? It's that very thing. What you want, God says, I'm going to let you have it. Because God, well, we pray for certain things that we think are good for us, and He holds them back. And perhaps over time you might realize, wow, God, you spared me so much. It was mercy. I kept praying and asking for that thing, and you held it back from me. Not because you didn't love me, but because those things would actually harm me. That we might be able to understand that. That God withholds certain things. No, no, no. You're not at the place where you can accept it and receive it. It would only be for your destruction rather than for your good. It would not be a blessing. It would actually be a curse. This is not your place in time. And for us to be able to say, Lord, you are wise. You know our hearts better than we do. And that we ought to be those who understand that and submit to it. When you think about Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel says, we want to be like the nations around us. We want a human king that will lead us into battle. Samuel gets this request. He goes to God, hey, listen, I don't know about this. And God's warning is, hey, they haven't rejected you as prophet. They've actually rejected me as their God. For them to ask for a king was a rejection of God Himself. But yet He says, they've asked for it. I'm going to give it to them. And that was a form of judgment. Are there things that you ask for, you pray earnestly for? You realize at times, God will give you those things eventually. But it's so that you might learn a valuable lesson. Those things are things that we may not need. For the most part, when we pray and ask God that He would hold back from us temptation, when He holds it back, it's for our good. At times, part of learning is that we sin, we fall, and we realize our own foolishness. We realize God's mercy, and from there He picks us back up. But God is one who is infinite in wisdom. We can't say, God never test me, because His testing is there largely for our own maturity, for our own sanctification. He tests us so that we might know what's in us. That when we sin and we repent and we fail and we turn back to Him, it's when we come to a better understanding of where we are in our spiritual lives. Notice also, it says here, lead us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This prayer should not just be for yourself. It should be for those around you. It should be for those around you. For the ones nearest to you. For the ones that you're sitting next to. But we should be concerned about others. Because oftentimes, people don't see the charcoal or grease mark on the face, or the kick me sign on the back. People don't notice these things. We should be praying for others. God's way of deliverance from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Here, these verses. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We have an initial warning. Do you think that you're standing fine? you're trying to do the swing dance on your frozen driveway, and this is dangerous. Take heed that you don't fall. You're taking these things and juggling them. These knives, the chainsaw that's on, right? You've seen these people do these tricks. Don't do that. That's the initial warning. You think you're standing, take heed that you don't fall. He also says in these verses, stop making excuses. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So you might say, hey, listen, my situation is so bad that there must be an exception made for me. So whatever situation the Word of God talks about, mine is an outlier outside of that. So exceptions have to be made for me. No. The temptations that you face, the trials that you face, they're common to man. Your fellow brother, your fellow sister in Christ, they're going through many of the same things. Your situation is not unique. It's common to man. No exceptions in God's word are going to be made for you. We also have to understand that God never sets us up for failure. He never tests us beyond your capability. You ever have this where you work for a boss? He hasn't provided you all the training, but he's going to tell you, go do it. And massive failure. And he looks at you, what happened? And it's like, well, did you set this person up for failure? Like, did you try to have them make bricks without straw? And think about people who are cruel, right? You don't provide all these things, and then you're expecting them to succeed, and you're upset with them when they don't, right? Like, dealing with children, hey, I want you to write this 10-page paper and cite at least a dozen primary sources, and I want it done by tomorrow. And yes, at 3 years old, you should be able to do those things. Well, you set up people for failure. God never does that. He gives us tests. They're appropriate for us. And when we fail, we can't blame him. We have to blame ourselves because the tests are appropriate. They're within our capability. But you and I ought to remember his promises, even when we go through those difficulties. Satan will come in breathing all of these lies, getting you to doubt. And that each lie will have an appropriate scripture, the truth to combat that lie, so that you will be able to escape and endure it. And then we have God's way of deliverance from sin. We give in to temptation, you fall. You fall, you've sinned. You sin, you turn from your sin, you repent of the sin, and you seek God's forgiveness. The answer is repent. Forsake the sin. Cling to Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who pays the price for sinners. There's no need for excuse making. There's no need for pointing fingers. Jesus Christ is one who is sufficient. He separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. That you and I have hope for forgiveness because we have a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. And the answer for you is trust in Jesus' perfect righteousness. Pray to God to spare you of temptation. Yes. Pray for others. But yet, when you do sin, which you and I will, you and I can trust that we have in Jesus a perfect Savior. One who saves to the uttermost. One who receives us gladly. And that one who clothes us with his very righteousness, so that you and I might say, we are washed clean. And that Satan can come, hey, you're no good, you're just that lousy this and that, and you're two-timing fraud, or whatever. That's who I was. That's not who I am in Christ. Amen. That's not who God has called me to be. You're right. That's who I was yesterday. But today, I've turned from those sins. Your accusations was true of the person of me yesterday, but not today. Because I've forsaken those sins. And that I have in Jesus Christ, perfect Savior. The very righteousness that I lack, I have it in Him. I look to Him. I boast in Him. And we're thankful that God, who is the perfect judge, He sets us free through His Son, Jesus Christ. May we go to our God together.